Well, good morning.
Yeah, that's good. Hey, if you're new here, or if you're not new, my name is Derek, and I'm one of the pastors, whether you're new or not. Welcome to Transcona Alliance Church. We are going to make a big deal of Jesus. That's what we do. That's what we're about. Not into making a big deal out of other people, just about Jesus, because he really is our hope. And we're starting a series today on the book of Ephesians. And so if you got your Bibles, why don't you grab them and open up your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll just say it right off the hop. I have a few goals this morning as we look at Scripture. The first goal is that that my voice doesn't fall out of my neck right now. Because if you can tell, I've hit puberty finally. And my mom said my voice would change eventually. And this is it, I think. I'm hoping it'll stay this way. A couple other things is we're going to be spending a bunch of time in the letter to the Ephesians till December 8th. And I wanted to just give a bit of an overview and just give a glimpse of what it really is about, some context and stuff like that. And the other thing, just as always, what I really hope to do is as we open Scripture and learn about God, I just really want to give to myself and to you guys just a big glimpse of God's glory. That you would just really see, that we would see together who he is, and that afterwards we would erupt in worship, and that we would see that he is all that we have ever needed, and we can worship him in song afterwards. That's why we're going to have some songs set aside afterwards for that. To accomplish all those things, I would love to just pray together that God would bless our time together. It's not a waste of time. Father in heaven, thank you very much for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, not leaving us alone, but that you came to us. And I pray that as we open up the word today, Father, I pray by your sovereignty in the name of Jesus that you would make it a blessing to your name and to our hearts. And we trust that you'll do this because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, letter to the Ephesians, we're going to start at verse 1. And here we're going to do something weird today. We're going to read, this is going to do something like my wife sometimes does, and she's reading a book. She'll read the beginning and the ending just to see if she wants to finish the book, and then she'll read the whole thing. So that's exactly what we'll do today. We're going to read the beginning and the ending. Let's just start at verse 1, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to notice a few things right off the hop. This is a letter from God. Or at least it claims to be a letter from God, and we do believe that it is a letter from God. And logically, it either is a letter from God or it's not. Simple, right? I mean, it can't be one, it has to be one or the other. And so as we're going through this letter, we have to realize and that this letter does claim itself to be a letter from God. So it's not just a good letter with good advice. If this, in fact, is a letter from God, if this is from God's heart, directed by him, then it would be binding to us. So this can't be a letter from God and it's just good advice. If it's true, it's binding. The next thing I want you to notice, if you've got your Bibles open there, just in the first couple of verses, there's about three phrases you see there, or you see three phrases there. And every single one of them has Jesus Christ in it, or Christ Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one. Right? You see, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is all about God. He's making that point super clear. It's all about Jesus. So the recipients receive it because of Jesus, not because of themselves. It's by Christ that the letter comes. And it's the grace that he's offering to the people is actually from God himself. It's not just some good wishes from some religious leader. Like, you know what? I'm visiting you people, giving the letter. You know what? I give you some good wishes. I'm thinking of you guys. Not even I'm praying for you guys, although he does get to that. But actually from God himself, this is God Almighty saying, here is peace and grace to you. It would have been a common greeting to say grace and peace to you if you're writing a letter to somebody. But this is grace and peace from God himself. So Paul is claiming to be sent from God to give this letter to them. And God is not just giving a bunch of rules, but he starts off by saying grace and peace to you. So this is really all about Jesus and about God. It's not some ambiguous spirituality, some unclear thing, people who are religious or people who are good people. This is only about Jesus. It's not about good people. This is about Jesus. It's not unclear who it's about. Second thing I want to just touch on is that it says it's, the first word is Paul, or from Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And we already said that Paul in the letter claims to be written something that was given to Paul from God to give to the people. But Paul, just a little bit of background, Paul would have written this letter from prison. Paul was imprisoned for preaching the good news about Jesus and telling people that Jesus was Lord and that if they trusted in him, that they would be rescued and to turn from anything other than him and to turn to Jesus. And this is why Paul was imprisoned. Paul did not begin as a preacher of Jesus. In fact, when he first heard about Jesus, it made him furious. Paul was a Pharisee, which meant he was a teacher of the law. He was a teacher of the Jewish law. Paul was, just like Jesus, a Hebrew, a person from the Jewish nation, the Jewish family. And so Paul being a teacher of the Jewish law meant that he was the teacher of the perfect law. Because the Jewish law actually came from God. It was God's actual words. And Paul affirmed that. This law is a good law. But when he heard about Jesus, he was persecuting him. And he was trying to stop anybody from saying anything about Jesus. Paul, as a teacher of the law, misunderstood the law. And he thought that the law from God, although it was a perfect law, he thought the law from God could actually save him. That by obeying God's law, he could enter into the kingdom of heaven. He thought that the law was something that would redeem him or be his justification or would make him righteous. That God would look at the law and look at Paul and say, "You are a righteous man. Come into my kingdom." He would have also been upset about the idea that God would come as a man. It seems sort of a dirty thing. Like sacrilegious to say that God would come among us, that God would become a dirty sometimes. Jesus would have been dirty, had his feet washed. Jesus had weakness. Jesus suffered. Jesus was not wealthy. He was poor. He was human. And he made claims that only God could. Claims like, "I can forgive your sins. I can save you." He claimed to be the Son of God, and that would have been seeming as blasphemous from Paul. Paul would have seen all these things. But then something happened. On the way to persecute and imprison a bunch of Christians to try to quench this uprising of the gospel of Jesus, Paul meets Jesus face to face, the risen, exalted Jesus. And he changes from that point on. Jesus reveals himself to Paul. And a couple of things happened when Paul had Jesus revealed to him. He realized how his goodness by the law was basically rubbish compared to the glory of Jesus. He saw the glory of Jesus. And then he could take a look at his own obedience to the law. He's like, this is garbage compared to the glory of Jesus. How in the world was I ever hoping in this, my own obedience? He would have realized that his obedience would have been like filthy and fleeting and insignificant. His obedience was insufficient. And he realized his need is not for fairness from God, but for mercy from God. He realized that when he sought Jesus' righteousness, he realized that that's what he needed. He didn't need his own righteousness. A righteousness, he would say later on, a righteousness apart from the law. And we just finished a series on the Ten Commandments talking about how Jesus did not say the Ten Commandments didn't matter. He said they mattered. And I'm going to obey them. He provided his own obedience and he gives it to a gift. He satisfied that. And he said that the commandments mattered so much that even the curses that they contained had to be fulfilled. And so he took on the curse of our disobedience. Paul was sent to the Gentiles to declare reconciliation to the Creator. We see the name of the sermon series that we're doing. It's kind of funky. Instead of just saying Ephesians, we're saying reconciled, all things under Jesus. He preached reconciliation to the Gentiles, people he thought were beyond the hope of God, beyond help, beyond God's love. And his mind wasn't changed about how worthy they were. It's not like when he was saved, he thought, oh, you know, the Gentiles are worthy too. What changed was not his view of them, but his view of himself. And he realized, hey, we're all in the same boat. Even though I was born into the right family and I was given the perfect law, I'm in the same boat as every single person who's never heard of God or his commandments before. And that mercy and reconciliation was available in Jesus. The next I want to touch on, it says to the saints who are in Ephesus, this idea of the Ephesus, the location. We're still in verses 1 and 2 here. And really what it comes down to, evidence would suggest actually that this letter was not just for Ephesus, but for the surrounding area, other churches in the area, and Ephesus would have been representative of it. So they lived in Asia Minor, they were believers, and they lived in a world. We see that everything here, part of our title is that all things under Jesus. And they lived in a world where this was not clear that Jesus was reigning. In fact, every street corner, every marketplace for sure, would have had statues and inscriptions about the gods. In fact, the legend was that the gods had given Rome the eternal right to rule the universe. And they would have had evidence of this all the time, of the glory of Rome and the glory of their gods. The power and reign was on display, and Jesus seemingly was hidden or non-existent. Now we compare seeing Lawrence Tote's face on some bus benches. I'm a Lawrence Tote fan, just because he's Dutch. But you can compare, so this is not at all like this. This would have been like the Nazi insignia. You picture conquered lands in World War II. And you can picture the Nazi insignia all over the place, like over the top, just to make people realize, if you didn't know it, you're conquered and we're the boss. This is exactly what would have happened. Their land was conquered. And they were oppressed. And so they were part of this culture. This is what they realized, that their culture was antagonistic to the gospel. They hated the gospel. And you think, why were they antagonists? Why was the culture so against the gospel? And why is our culture against the gospel? Why has every culture virtually been against the gospel? There's a few things that come clear in Ephesians. The first thing is that it's profitable to teach and sell ways for folks to lean on their self. I mean, you can make a lot of money selling things to people so that they can believe that will be their salvation. You can make a ton of money. There's a lot of people doing that, pretending to do it in the name of Jesus. And it's a whole lot of garbage. The real gospel is offensive to that. It's also really profitable, and it makes you feel good. If I could say, hey, I can offer salvation to you, and you guys actually believe me, man, that would make me feel really good. I can't do that, by the way. But it is profitable in that way. The other thing is that grace is really offensive. And we've talked a lot about how grace, the gospel of Jesus, is so much different than every other religion, because grace says nobody, especially the people who receive grace, don't deserve it. And so it's really offensive to say you aren't deserving and there's no way you could deserve it. Even if you had the perfect law, you're still not going to be able to do it. You need to not get what you deserve. That's one of the ways it's offensive. And the other reason that it's offensive is because that scoundrel that you hate is also invited into the kingdom. Two different reasons why it was really offensive. And it also challenges world rulers as their sovereign. You think about communist countries, how the gospel has been outlawed in there, because those communist rulers and other rulers would like to say, listen, you obey me no matter what. Without condition, you will obey me. Now, we are called to say, yeah, we'll obey the government, but we can't say no matter what. Say, so long as we can do that and also be obedient to Jesus. And for those reasons, it was really, the culture was antagonistic to the gospel. They hated it. We also have some biblical context. The Bible talks about, in sort of the stories of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, talks about some of how the founding of the Ephesian church and some really cool things that happened there. And I would encourage you, if you're a keener, to this week actually go through the book of Acts, chapters 18, 19, and 20, and you'll read about some more of the context. I don't have time to talk about it right now, but Paul came with a group of people as missionaries to Ephesus. And while he left, some of them stayed and they kept teaching. Some people believed. He started with his own family, with the Jewish people, and some of them believed and some of them did not. Then he moved to the Hall of Tyrannus, or Tyrannus, sounds like a dinosaur. But it was a pagan hall, and he preached there. And they asked him to keep coming. And this beautiful verse in Acts 19, verse 10 says this: he preached basically for 2 years until all in the region had heard the word of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Not until everybody believed, but he wanted to make sure everybody got a chance to hear that they could have grace from God, not what they deserve, but they could have grace from the King of all things. And that really is tax strategy. We're not interested in trying to convince people of anything or shame people or guilt anything, but our strategy is that everybody in Transcona and beyond would get to hear the gospel, get to hear it at least, that our neighbors would. And so we've said this over and over again. I'll say it again. Who knows you that doesn't know the gospel? Don't need to convince them, but make it clear that we are hoping that we get what Jesus deserved, not what we deserve. That God's law from the Old Testament was beautiful and perfect, and Jesus obeyed it in our place, and he leads us to obey the law as well. But that our hope is not that we did it good enough, but Jesus did it good enough. Nobody deserves that. But we owe it to the Lord that everybody hears that. Give them a chance just to hear that. And what happened as Paul is preaching for 2 years that everybody would get to hear in the area is that many of the leaders of the pagan religions actually turned to him. So these are the people who are making a ton of money, having people come to them for like sorcery and witchcraft and prayers to the gods and sacrifices. These people are saying, I'm giving this up and I'm following Jesus. I realize he's Lord. And so a ton of people, a ton of outsiders start flooding into the church in Ephesus. And because of this, one of the businesses in Ephesus falls flat on its face. The people who are making idols. Can't make an idol if people are trusting in Jesus. If people start worshiping the creator, they get sick of worshiping the things that they make. And so there's riots and Paul leaves. And a while later, Paul doesn't come back, but he gets close and he invites the elders of the Ephesian church to come and meet with him. It's this beautiful passage in Acts chapter 20. And he says this, he says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul says, I'm probably not going to see any of you guys again, but you make sure. I trust you to God, and you make sure that that church hears grace over and over and over, because that's what's going to build it up, and God will carry you. If you're probably still there, the word saints the second phrase in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And saints sounds like a word that's some people who are high and above everybody else, but saints basically just meant holy or holy ones or called for God's purposes. And so everybody who trusted in Christ was given a new identity. This was a gifted identity, identity that they didn't deserve. When God says, you are my saints, he's not saying you are the people who are better than other people. But people were born to a new life by the death of Jesus. But you can imagine that the day before, some people would have been leading a sex-crazed idol worship ceremony. And then they believe the gospel. And the very next day, that moment that they believe, God says, you are a saint. You are holy in my eyes. Not because what you did, but because what my perfect son did on your behalf. They were given a new identity. And so the same thing would be true, he would say, to the saints who are in Transcona. And so this would apply to people who were drunk and puking in the bathroom of the Oak the night before. And then the next day, the Lord says, you are a saint because you believed in Jesus, giving you a new heart. You are no longer that old man. You are a new man. He offers us a new identity. And even as we struggle after we've got that new identity, we will still struggle with sin. He says, you are a saint. So stop doing that. But you are a saint even though you've done that. You have a new identity. I want to go to verses 9 and 10 here. We're going to cheat a little bit. I said we're going to start at the beginning and go to the end, but I want to cheat and go to verses 9 and 10 because this is where we want to get the theme, the whole theme, the whole point of this whole book that we're going to be focusing on, something we're going to go over and over and over again. You'll get a lot of repetition. I hope you're okay with that. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Another way to translate that, to unite all things, is to sum it all up, to sum up all things in Christ, saying that point is that Jesus is the point of everything. He is the sum of all points, everything that's ever happened, everything in history, history itself, the whole point is Jesus. So we have not just a crucified Savior, but a risen Savior. Not just a risen Savior, but an exalted Savior. That the plan of all history was to put everything under Jesus, to unite everything underneath Jesus' rule and reign. Everything one day will submit fully to him. Everything alienated will come under his lordship. So we have to touch on the story of alienation. Alienation is not a group of aliens coming from outer space. The fact that they've been, it means that we've been alienated. Actually, the universe was created by God at his command, by his word. You remember in Genesis it talks how the universe is created? It's by his word. Imagine this. This is how powerful God is. Matter that didn't exist yet had to obey his word and become created. Let there be light. Okay, I'm here. The sun, he said, he made the sun to rule over the day. Why is the sun ruling over the day? Because God told it to, and he enjoys it. Why is the moon ruling over the night? Because God told it to, and he enjoys it. Why are there deer and antelope and armadillos? Because God told them to exist. How are we still surviving? Because God upholds us. He is sovereign over everything. God created the world in such a way that would be perfect for human flourishing. That we wouldn't just delight in the things that he made, but be a perfect place for us to delight in him. And if he's infinite, and if he's infinitely good, that's a good thing, to be able to delight in him. And he created the world in that way, but there was a rebellion. The angels rebelled. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled. And because of their rebellion, a curse fell on everything, because they were the head of creation. Adam and Eve were the heads of creation. And so because of that, a curse fell on all of creation. And it's not like it fell beyond God's control. When we say that it was alienated, it's not like God's like, well, I'm not in control of this anymore. I have to win it back. No, he's always been Lord over everything. But many actions and many realities are not fitting with his character. We still see the stain of sin and rebellion in a world that God actually cares for. And this verse tells us that God's plan for everything was to unite everything in Jesus. Everything that's wrong with the world. Every hurt, every pain, every sickness, every unmet longing, every death, every tear that you've seen someone else cry, every time you've received news that felt like a punch in the gut, every time a close relationship made you feel pain, every time you've been betrayed, every time you felt helpless or powerless, all these things are because even though every atom is completely dependent on God and completely under his authority, but that we have not seen the reconciliation of everything under Christ fully realized yet. He is Lord. He has always been Lord. When he was risen and he's reigning in heaven, he is Lord. But not everything is fully actively submitting to him. And the book of Ephesians talks about how he is getting everything, gathering everything up and putting it under his lordship. And that's a very beautiful thing. In a world of disunity, we have alienation and reconciliation is promised. And all things will be brought under complete and active submission. So he comes to end rebellion, and even though there has been a rebellion, he's still in control. And even though Satan and the demons are actively rebelling against God, they're fully under his control. There will be a day when he even quenches and quashes that rebellion, when it will be no more. Before he comes to quash the rebellion, though, he comes to suffer the curse of it. And that's what happened 2,000 years ago. He comes unexpectedly as one suffering the curse of the rebellion. That's why Jesus came. Not just to quash the rebellion, but to take the curse of the rebellion. So he suffers as one who was a rebel. He subjected himself to pain and rejection and hunger and sickness and death. And the beautiful thing is that when everything is restored underneath Christ's lordship, all of creation, the plants, the mountains, and animals will all under his reign will reflect a world perfectly reconciled to God. It's all under his control right now, but it's not been perfectly reconciled to him. It doesn't all submit It doesn't all show the perfect character of God. Earthquakes and famine and diseases will all end. They will all actively submit and no longer be part under the curse. And even unsaved rebels, say, what about people who don't belong to Jesus? Even unsaved rebels will be brought fully under his reign, actively under his reign. There's no rebellion in hell. God said he created hell as a punishment for the angels and the demons, for Satan and the demons. There's no rebellion in hell. It's not like there's a place where God rules and a place where Satan rules. Nah. Even in hell, there will be no rebellion. None of that. Satan doesn't call the shots. And the same thing is true with human rebels. It's not like you can ever escape the lordship of Christ. You can't do it. He's Lord over everything. He's even Lord over hell. The beautiful thing is that he offers himself as reconciliation. So not only will we experience a world that is fully under God's, and fully reconciled to Jesus, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a piece that Pastor Steve read at Kelly's memorial, the invitation is to be reconciled. And how do we be reconciled? Because Jesus, for our sake, became sin. It says, for our sake. Now, he's going to get our active obedience anyways. The rebellion is going to be fully quashed anyways. But the beautiful thing is I'm going to give them my obedience. I'm going to take their rebellion, and I'm going to be treated on the cross as a rebel so that they can be treated as daughters and sons. It says he became sin who knew no sin. He never rebelled. So that we might become the righteousness of God. We might get God's own righteousness. So that the end is clear. Everything will be underneath Christ's lordship. Everything will. No one can escape that, no matter what you choose in life. But for some people, it will be to our joy and glory that everything's brought underneath his lordship actively. And so we see that the Son of God was forsaken so that rebels could be reconciled. We go from alienation and warring with God to reconciliation. We become from enemies to family, and this is a big theme. And because we have enemies becoming family, we realize that this is grace that we don't deserve. And now we're going to go to the first couple verses again. I want to go look at verse 2. And verse 2 says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace means this. Grace means unmerited favor. That he's offering unmerited favor. He's offering, you can have the favor of God rest on you. That's offered to you. And it doesn't depend on whether you deserve it or not. It says grace and peace. What does peace mean? He came to reconcile sinners. Meaning this, you, if you are not in Christ, you are not reconciled to God. No matter what family you grew up in, no matter what law you're obeying, you're not reconciled to God. You are alienated from him. But he offers that by the peace that he made on the cross. See, Jesus didn't deserve the cross, and neither do we receive the mercy of God, but we exchange that by faith, by trusting in him. And a beautiful summary of the gospel is this. John Stott actually says this, a man who just passed away. He said, a good summary of the gospel is this, peace through grace. Where you now have a relationship of a father and a daughter and a father and a son with God when you didn't deserve it. Peace through grace that you didn't deserve it. And so this is really what the whole book is about, that all things are going to come under Jesus. All things will be reconciled underneath his Lord, actively submitting, even hell. But the offer is that we can be reconciled to him through his son, that Jesus already took our punishment, so we have to look forward to the reward that Jesus deserved. And we'll go through the book of Ephesians and we'll learn a whole bunch of things about that. Everything is going to submit to that point though, every single thing. We're going to learn how God the Father and the Holy Spirit all work together, one God in three persons, going to work together to redeem us, to reconcile us. We've learned that Christ's reign is for us, that it's not of our own doing. We're going to learn that we're reconciled to each other, If one person is reconciled to Christ, another person is reconciled to Christ, and they must be reconciled together. So racism and prejudice make absolutely no sense at all. We're going to learn about how we got the scriptures. It talks about how did this message of reconciliation get to us? God wanted this to get to us. How did he make sure it got to us? We're going to learn about that. We're going to learn about God has a blueprint for a church based on reconciliation of enemies becoming family. And that's, he's given us a blueprint for that. Talk about how that works. If husbands, what is a husband who's reconciled to Jesus? What does he look like in his marriage? We're going to talk about a wife who's been reconciled to Jesus. What does she look like in her marriage? Talk about children who've been reconciled to Christ. How do they relate to their parents? And parents, how do they relate to their kids if they've been reconciled to Jesus? We'll talk about how it deals with how you deal with authority in society, in work, in the marketplace, if you've been reconciled to Jesus. And we're going to talk about the soul-protecting armor that God gives us to give up our lives that others might live. And that's our prayer, that what will happen through this series as we go through the book of Ephesians, that we get a beautiful glimpse of the glory and power and majesty and reign of Jesus, and we would be so happy about it. I mean, the difference between people who are saved and unsaved is not just that they believe that Jesus is Lord, because Satan also believes it. He knows it and he fears it. But the difference between people who are saved and unsaved, first of all, belief, but there's a special kind of belief, a saving faith. It's not just that you know Jesus is Lord, but that you delight in it. I'm so thankful that one day everything will fully, completely, actively, clearly submit to him. That every molecule will very clearly have the stain of sin removed from it and the glory of Christ very clearly. And so our prayer is that we would, as a congregation, see the glory of who Jesus is, and that we would rejoice in the fact that we didn't deserve it, but we've been reconciled because of Jesus' death. And that it would move us to be agents of reconciliation, to be ambassadors of God, to move out, to lay down our lives. We talk about the armor of God, and we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. But the armor of God was given so that we might lay down our lives so that more people would be reconciled to God. So first we start with, who knows us that doesn't know the gospel of reconciliation? And then we move, and we're going to tell them about the gospel of reconciliation. And if they believe, they're born again, and they're reconciled to God in Christ. And then we're going to think together about who doesn't know any of us that doesn't know the gospel of reconciliation. Then we're going to be real creative in life groups, and we're going to start thinking about how can we reach those people. Maybe we're starting non-Christian book clubs. We're going to start coaching things, hanging out with people so that we can get to know more people who don't know, so that we can tell them. People who don't know anybody who knows the gospel, we're going to get to know them. And then we're going to think about and pray about sending more people to people far away who there's nowhere anywhere near them who knows the gospel of reconciliation. We're going to prayerfully see who God would send, and we'll continue to pray for those who he has already sent on our behalf, for those missionaries that Peter already mentioned in our prayer today. That's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and we're going to rejoice in the fact that Jesus has reconciled us to God. That one day all things will be made new. That's the promise. That's our hope. That he will come into his kingdom. But we've already been reconciled to him by his blood. Let's pray together to that end. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for loving us enough, loving rebels, undeserving rebels enough, that you would send your perfectly unrebellious, glorious, holy Son to take the place of rebels. Lord, it was a foregone conclusion that everything would eventually come underneath your lordship. And we would eventually be made, all rebellion would be quashed, Lord, but because of your mercy, thank you for your mercy and your love, that you took the place in punishment for us rebels, so that we could be reconciled and brought into the kingdom that we do not deserve. And I pray, Lord, that you would make a change in us more and more, that we would realize more and more how we are undeserving, and that would cause us not to be depressed or discouraged, but thankful for how much you love us. And also work in us a desire and a joy to see other people reconciled who are right now alienated from you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.